if it wasn't the greatest feast ever, and several people told me that, they came up and said, well, this is the greatest feast ever. I didn't really feel that way. I felt that it was the most significant feast ever and the most memorable feast ever, one that I will never forget, where I have long since forgotten 1967, 1972, 1984, 1991. There are a lot of years you could say, do you remember the feast of that year? I would say, I really don't. And you might even have to point out to me where I was. Because I used to go to up to 11 sites or 7 sites, and now I go to 4 sites over a period of time. But because of what happened on September 11th, it was certainly the most memorable and unforgettable feast that we've ever had. We've had some great increases in attendance, and we'll be putting all of those statistics in the newspaper, which I'm working on right now. I just wrote a personal from our point of view, Shirley and I, as we travel around. We had 22 takeoffs and landings. We were forced to miss 2 aircraft because of long delays, security reasons, and other reasons, sometimes weather-related, and oftentimes didn't get in until about midnight. My voice began to go bad on me right after the very first sermon, because riding on that AirTrans in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport on our way to Atlanta and then down to Panama City, I was sitting there with about 55 degrees just blowing right on the back of my neck. So for the next several days, I'm fighting it with all the vitamin C I can take in, but I just wasn't able to battle it off. And finally, with vocal strain, it got me, and so I'm speaking through a foghorn with my voice just so sore like a boil every single sermon thereafter. Still have just a little bit of residue of that. Where the previous year, several years in a row, my voice stayed so strong that I remember going back 3 years ago, even after we doubled back to Panama City Beach after speaking out at Tahoe. We only had 3 sites, and I was able to go back down there and even sing special music. So in the last several years, my voice has remained strong, but this year, and it was just that stupid air conditioning that got me. If we hadn't had that, I wouldn't have had a problem. I wanted to tell you about the website office report for the 11th of October. We have had our 4th best week ever. We've almost hit 750,000 visitors in the life of the web, of the site. And since the attack on America, in the 30 days since, we have had 40,425 visitors, or averaging 1,347 per day. Now, you may think that most of those are church members. Let me give you a really interesting statistic. For the 10 days, the day before and the day after, including the 8 days of the feast, here's what we had. October the 1st, 1,138. October the 2nd, 1,111. October 3rd, 1,055. October 4th, 1,023. And then down to the 10th of October, 1,130. Or, averaging it out, for those 10 days, even during the time all of the church basically was at the feast, we had 1,038 visitors per day looking into the feast, into the website. And the church requests an all-time record. And I think people are starting to wake up. We had, I think, about 17 baptisms down at Panama City Beach, I heard. 13 at Kimberling, 13 at Kimberling, and I heard that we had 7 over at Lexington. I don't know, but I think that there were 3 or so up at Tahoe. We'll get those figures later, so that was really interesting, that people who have been waiting and sitting around and thinking maybe or maybe not or whatever, I think when they see these things begin to happen, it has caused a lot of reaction. In the various areas, I'll just give you a couple, 3 of them. For example, in Phil Dunnigan's area, Area 2, we've had 36 requests for where the churches are. In Tom Carey's area, Area 3, we've had 18. We've only had 11 in Mr. Vance's area, but that's because it's not one of the larger areas in the United States. George Trent's Area 6, we had 33 requests. Where is the nearest church to my home? James Rick's 26 requests. And so altogether, we've had 145 requests in the time, in the September period only, for where can people go to the nearest church. And that's interesting, isn't it? 133 people wanting to attend church in that 1 month alone. I want to give you some information that came to me to the web, on the website, or by email, I should say, that the terrorists, believe it or not, are the losers. There's a different way of looking at this, and I was quite fascinated by it. By now, we've all heard about the rising death toll. We've heard about the destruction and everything and the deplorable acts that we will never forget. But if you look at some positive news, the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, employed some 50,000 people, with a missing list of just over 5,000 people. That means 90% of the people targeted survived the attack. When I first walked into the ramp and looked at the gate after I was forced down at Little Rock, I thought and said aloud, I think I was just seeing 50,000 people die. But that's because I had no idea how long it was after the first attack, a good 45 minutes, until the second attack and the beginning of the collapse of the trade towers. A 90% on a test is an A or an A minus. Think about it that way. The Pentagon. Some 23,000 people were the target of a third plane aimed at the Pentagon. And the latest count showed that 123 lost their lives. That's a 99.5% survival rate. In addition, a plane came in too low and too early to affect a large portion of the building, and it hit a part that had been undergoing renovations that would help protect the Pentagon from terrorist attacks. It had recently completed straightening and blast proofing, and that saved untold lives. And so, even though it was a horrible attack, statistically, it was a failure. American Airlines Flight 77, that was a Boeing 757 that was flown into the outside of the Pentagon and could have carried up to 289 people, but only 64 were aboard. That meant that 78% of those seats were empty. American Airlines Flight 11, the Boeing 767, could have had 351 people aboard, but only 92 were aboard. 74% of the seats were empty. United Airlines Flight 175, another 767, it could have taken care of 351 people, had only 65 on board. It was 81% empty. United Airlines Flight 93, a Boeing 757, was one of the most uplifting stories yet. The smallest flight to be hijacked had only 45 people out of a possible 289 for 84% empty. Yet these people in that aircraft stood up to the attackers, and they are the greatest heroes, I think, that you can imagine, who at great risk and knowing they probably were going to die, went up there and tackled these guys and wrestled with them and fought with them until the aircraft crashed and did not hit even a little house, but was right out in a field. And even though everybody aboard died instantly, all the other lives were saved. So in summary, out of a potential 74,280 Americans that were targeted by these inept, rag-headed, screaming camel drivers, these idiots from over there, 93% survived or avoided the attacks. That's a higher survival rate than heart attacks, breast cancer, kidney transplants, and liver transplants, all common survivable illnesses. The hijacked planes then were mostly empty. The Pentagon was hit at its strongest point. The overwhelming majority of the people in the World Trade Center buildings escaped, and a handful of passengers gave the ultimate sacrifice to save even more lives. So that's a positive way to look at it, and I think that kind of information ought to be passed along and people understand that really, in spite of the fact that it was a horrific thing and just a terrible thing to happen, that the hijackers did not achieve the objective they had really hoped for. And apparently there may have been anywhere from 2 to 6 additional aircraft that were intended to be driven into buildings anywhere from the Sears Tower to the huge building out in San Francisco to the Space Needle in Seattle to a big oil and financial center in Houston to another building right in the Dallas skyline and, of course, the White House and or the National Capitol. And they were thwarted from doing that. Now, I'm sure that you're all keeping up with the news, but do you know that there is beginning to become a reaction against Israel and the United States? I want to read to you from the Jerusalem Report, this the one that came out on October 22nd, well, the October 22nd issue, it's already out, from the editor, David Horowitz, who says, the wrong coalition. In these first dazed weeks after September 11th, something deeply disquieting appears to be happening to President Bush's war against global terror, a struggle in which, as he put it, every nation in every region had a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists. That unambiguous presidential distinction, the accurate depiction of a battle between good and evil for our very survival, is taking on subtler tones, shades of gray. And they threaten to make a mockery of the war and condemn it to failure. When the British Foreign Secretary Jack Straw went to Tehran in late September, Israeli Transport Minister Ephraim Sneh condemned the visit as a stab in Israel's back. That comment may have sounded premature. After all, if the purpose of reaching out to rogue states like Iran, where terrorist groups are encouraged to recruit, train, and raise funds, where acquiring nuclear weapons is an obsession, and where the determination to eliminate Israel is undisguised government policy, was to produce, if that his comment, was to produce an improbable drastic change in official attitudes, then Straw's trip was to be applauded rather than condemned. But the early indications suggest a very different and troubling agenda. Less for the sake of revenge or even justice than for the practical imperative of protection from yet more devastating attacks, the international community needs to eliminate the murderous fundamentalist outgrowths of Islam and all other forms of terrorism, wherever they flourish and however inconvenient. Yet the initial impression is that, in its desperation to avoid the unfounded perception that it's waging war against all of Islam, the Allied coalition is gearing up to whitewash the ongoing sponsorship of terrorism by Middle Eastern states. We even want Syria to take part. My first sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles was about Israel's lovers, and I will highlight a little of that again for you today, but not in the same way. Astoundingly, David Horowitz went on the first page of this very important magazine from Jerusalem, even in this craven, misguided courting of the very perpetrators of the crime they're seeking to eliminate, some of the architects of the alliance are even implying that the blame attaches to one of terrorism's prime victims, Israel. It is outrageous to hear Straw, within days or so of devastating and inhumane assault on America, intimating, as he did in comments that coincided with his Tehran visit, that terrorist acts against Israel could somehow be legitimized by what he called, quote, the anger which many people in this region feel at events over the years in Palestine, end quote. Many Americans think that if the United States policy were different, and if we would have forced Israel to concede and to give the Palestinians a state long ago, that this would not have happened. They are wrong. They are wrong. I'm going to pause to mention right here that in more than 700 years, first of all, of the Umayyads, of the Abbasids, and later on the Seljuk Turks, and then the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and even long prior to that, the Caliphate of Baghdad, and Caliph in their language means successor. A Caliph was allegedly the successor to the Prophet Muhammad. It was never suggested, never hinted by any one of those governments, all the way down through World War I, when Allenby defeated the Ottoman Turkish Empire, which was allied with Germany, when he marched into Palestine, all the way down through the British Mandate that created a false government called Transjordan and put the Hashemite royal family on the throne, later on became Jordan and King Hussein. And during all the years when Hussein was king over there, my father met him a couple or three times. I met and interviewed his brother Hassan. It was never hinted, breathed, suggested by anyone, including the Palestinians themselves, that they ought to have a state. More than 700 years of Arab dominance in that area of Palestine, and it was never a hint or a whisper, not from the Palestinians, no grassroots movement, not from any of their leaders, not from any of the muftis or the mullahs or the imams, not from any of the holy men, not from any of the host states, that there ought to be a Palestinian state. That only began to become an issue after the 1948 unilateral declaration of independence on the part of the nation of Israel. And then five allied armies tried to destroy that tiny nation, and they were beaten back. And they tried it again in 1956, and they were beaten back. And they tried it again in 1967 in the Six-Day War. And not only were they beaten back, but Israel finally ended up with enough territory to try to protect itself. If you were to look at a pre-1967 map, I wish I had one here of Israel to show you, there was a tiny waste on the maritime plain to the north of Jerusalem, between there, about halfway between there and Tel Aviv, where there was a narrow little band that Israel possessed that was only like 12 miles wide from Latrun to the Mediterranean Sea. Tanks can go across that period, that place, in about a half an hour or less. You can also see that Jerusalem, there was an enclave, and Jerusalem was divided originally in half. And that Western Jerusalem was New Jerusalem in possession of the Jews, and it was a no man's land that resulted in the fighting that had gone on in 1948. And King Hussein had his tourist attraction, not only of Bethlehem, but of the so-called holy places in Jerusalem, including the so-called Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which tradition says is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified, which is a lie. He was crucified on Golgotha, up on the hill above the garden tomb, and not in that grotto down beneath that church. But nevertheless, this was the most important tourist attraction for the government, earning hundreds of millions of dollars per year. And remember that the holy places, including the Western Wall, were in the possession of the nation of Jordan. You do remember that, don't you? The holiest place to the Jews during all that time was called the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. There was a high parapet up above on the top of the roof of one of the buildings that was all sandbagged and fortified, to which Jews could climb, and they could look and they could see just a little part along a narrow street, because there were little hovels and private homes that were built almost right up against that wall when it was in the hands of Jordan. And the Jews could then pray at their Wailing Wall, but they couldn't get near it to take their little notes and try to put it between the stones and a bob and a weave the way they do continually, the Orthodox Jews there. They were not allowed access. The instant the Israelis obtained that part of the old city, they opened up all the holy places to all nations. People from Iran, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Dubai, Bahrain, whatever, could come there. They could come across the Allenby Bridge down on the Jordan River. All they had to do was to have travel documents like a passport, and they were granted free access to Sharm el-Sharik, their so-called holy place. But never, when the Arabs possessed the Jews' holy place, did they allow a single Jew access to pray at their sacred wall. Just something to remind you of as we look at the conditions extant in the United States today. My first big disappointment with the Bush administration is their reiteration of the need for the creation of a Palestinian state. And this has been done in the wake of 9/11, or September 11th bombing, or the attacks. And I utterly disagree with it. And I think it is absolutely a stupid move, and it merely allows a lot of these people who really haven't been heard from very much, but you're gradually going to see them, just like when you turn off the lights and the cockroaches come out from beneath the molding. As the time goes on a little further, all the environmentalists and the tree huggers and the frog lovers and the owl lovers and all the rest of them, the conservationists that are going to be outraged, and Daschle is already trying to block legislation that Bush wants to push through immediately in order to give us some more energy supplies in the United States so we're not dependent upon the Saudi Arabians for our oil. I've been warning against that since 1971. I was lifting up my voice in great alarm up to 30 and more years ago, saying we must not become dependent upon Arab oil. And we did it, and we've done it, and we are dependent upon vicious enemies. Now, the Saudis did not help us track down the people who bombed the Khobar Towers. They did not help us track down the people who bombed our marine barracks in Lebanon. They have not helped us in giving us information about the group that blew the hole in the side of the USS Cole. They have not been forthcoming in helping us with intelligence at all. And so I do not blame at all, and I hail and I say good for you to Rudy Giuliani, who told that Arab prince what he could do with his millions of dollars. And that's the kind of a man that at least has the guts to stand up and say it like it is. He wasn't going to be bought. Rudy Giuliani is not an economic or a political prostitute like so many other people are. They will do anything for Arab money, but it's not even their money. It's our money. We gave them that money for their oil, and we didn't need to, because we're buying levers. We cut all these deals with these people. Now, back to this very important editorial. Wherever you stand in the argument over where justice lies in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, there is no context, no wider dispute, no grievance that can ever, anywhere, justify the indiscriminate killing of innocent civilians. It is precisely this message that the assault on terrorism ought to be dedicated to conveying. Straw of Great Britain, which purports to be at the forefront of this effort, is fatally undermining it from the start, because he made that statement in Tehran, laying the blame at the fact that there had been intransigence and problems in Palestine over all these years, and thus virtually inviting terrorists to carry out more crimes in our country, his and others, by providing them with a false justification for murder. It is no surprise that Iran has now rejected Straw's advances. It is hugely depressing that Tehran is now happily capitalizing on Straw's false distinction and attempting to turn reality on its head by portraying the Palestinians as, quote, the main victims of terrorism, end quote. That's like calling Satan the devil a holy man. That is a blasphemous, abominable lie. Hamas, Black September, Abu Nidal, the various other groups, and there's so many of them over there, of course, bin Laden and his Al-Qaeda group, and so many others, Black September, they're named all kinds of different things. And now we're talking about Black September in the context of the bombing of the aircraft attacks on those buildings. But they have mounted terrorist attacks, and of course the Israelis have been living with what we're living with right now on a daily basis for years and years and years. Every single time the housewife goes shopping. I could give you an example of that right quickly. Let me just find it if I can. Israel said on September 30th it would give the Palestinian Authority 48 hours to put a halt to violence before it resumed the initiated actions. It stopped in the wake of September 27th ceasefire talks between Foreign Minister Peres and PA Chief Arafat. Meanwhile, here's what's been going on. Meir Weishaus, 23, a Jerusalem Kashrut supervisor, was killed in a September 15th drive-by shooting on the road between Ramot and the French Hill North Jerusalem Jewish neighborhoods. Sergeant David Gordekal, 23, of Upper Nazareth, was killed in a September 16th exchange of fire south of Ramallah. Sarit Amrani, 26, of Nordkim, was killed and her husband Shai seriously wounded in a drive-by shooting on September 20th near Tekoa, near Bethlehem. Salit Shitrit, 28, of Kibbutz Sde Eliyahu, was killed in a drive-by shooting near Shadmot Menola in the Jordan Valley on September 24th. There are mysterious blasts going on. It was one at the home of a perpetrator of the September 9th suicide, and I think that was covert operation on the part of the Israelis. Now, they are scathing us for our inability to hand on a silver platter Arafat what none of the oboyads of the various governments down there, the Sheikh of Baghdad, as I said, in 700 years of Arabic or Turkish rule ever proposed. And now we are going to find voices in and out of government trying to ensure that our government put more pressure on Israel to give Arafat, thus paying him, rewarding him for all these ongoing terrorist acts and rewarding the terrorists for a part of what they want, which is to give statehood to the little gerrymandered part of the land of Palestine, which would become a Palestinian state, and therefore really, really put the Israelis with their back against the wall. What does statehood imply? It implies sovereignty. It implies national sovereign territory. It implies, as it does in Gaza, an international port. It implies an international airport. It implies international relations and political arrangements and relations with every other country on the face of the earth, from the Vatican to Ghana. So it implies a horde of so-called ambassadors, and they will come from places like Yemen, and Dubai and Abu Dhabi and Oman and Saudi Arabia and from Iran and Iraq and Tunisia and Algeria and Libya and Egypt, and they will set up offices in or near Gaza, and they will be there and having economic and political relationship with Arafat and his henchmen. And therefore, those big cargo Antonovs from the Soviet Union and wherever else they would come, which can carry several tanks and hundreds upon hundreds of personnel, could be landing and disgorging passengers and or equipment or materiel at the Gaza airstrip every single night whenever they got ready to do it. Because sovereignty implies all of those freedoms and liberties and all that is guaranteed under any kind of a concept of statehood. And that's what the Israelis don't want, because it is just like arming and giving far more support and protection to an enemy that is right there within them and right around them. Now, a part of the deal would mean that there would be dozens, and I've seen many of them, and they are gleaming and they are beautiful and they're fabulous, and I've been in that kind of a building and that kind of a home, of these huge, big 2, 3, and 4-story stone condominiums and apartments that just dot the landscape all over the West Bank and all around in the environs of Jerusalem, where tens of thousands, oftentimes of even Soviet Jews and of Yemeni Jews and others that have emigrated back there to Israel, live, and where they've carved out garden plots, and where they planted thousands of trees, and where they have drilled for water. And by the way, Israel is in a prolonged drought and is desperately in need of water and is in a fundraising effort to try to get water even all the way from across the mountains up in Turkey, and the salinity of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River is very heightened, and the Sea of Galilee, 1,000 feet from the shore, you can walk dry shod out to a little puddle where it used to be. I just say that in passing. But that's very important, and there's an ad in this magazine that talks about that drought and urging people to give money so they can do something about it. The rest of this is very important. He said, I have heard it suggested that in pursuing a, quote, softly, softly, end quote, policy to regimes like Tehran and Damascus, that is the capital of Syria, some of the coalition's European allies are attempting to obtain some kind of implicit or explicit guarantee against further attacks on their own territory. Let's just walk softly and not carry a big stick, but a smile on our face and tell them that we're good guys and try to get along with them and see if they won't call off the terrorists and not bomb some important building in our country. But they surely cannot be that naive after the horror of September 11th. I'm not going to read all of this because it is lengthy, but he says, as with Iran and Syria, so with the Palestinian Authority. If Secretary of State Colin Powell's purpose in welcoming Yasser Arafat's purported offers of assistance is to respond by requiring the PA to demonstrate anti-terror credentials by arresting the orchestrators of suicide bombers, seizing explosives, and closing down institutions where the fundamentalist doctrine of violence is preached, then speed the day. But here too, the early signs are worrying. There's been no PA crackdown on violent extremists. Terror kingpins have no fear of the PA, only of Israel. And Israel has been bombing them and sending rockets in their windows where they live. And a mysterious bombing took out another one of the Hamas just the other day. I think I know who did it, but no one's going to admit to that. And yet when Israel, its pleas for the arrests of militants ignored, exercises its sole remaining alternative and strikes directly at those who plot the murder of its civilians, doing, in short, precisely what the United States is preparing to do to Osama bin Laden and his accomplices, Powell issues statements of condemnation. Talk about hypocritical. Powell has condemned Israeli assassinations of Hamas and all these other terrorist organizations, and at the same time, we as a government policy are going after bin Laden. Unbelievable hypocrisy. You got to look at it from the Jewish point of view sometimes, I think, to really get what is going on. Let's go to the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah for a moment. I'll read up to it from the 12th, because there's an important scripture in the 12th chapter. The burden of the word of the Eternal for Israel, chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Zechariah. Sayeth the Eternal, which stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Interesting, isn't it, that there is a scripture about the spirit of man. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He says in verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And Saddam Hussein and all the rest of them ought to understand that and take heed, but of course they do not know nothing about it. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, what time element is that? That's at the time of the second coming of Christ and even after the millennium. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In chapter 13, in verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That is merely implying God's calling, which is a miracle, because God has to call a person, open his mind, and give him access to the Holy Spirit and to repentance. It won't come unless God himself opens their mind. As Jesus said, to them it is not given. In them is fulfilled the statement of Isaiah, which says, hearing you shall hear not, and seeing you shall see not, neither shall they understand, lest they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Are there unclean spirits that sometimes possess as well as influence human minds? Absolutely. And you cannot understand this kind of bestial disregard for human suffering and human life apart from the evil spirit world that is here. There was one lady that was standing over there in Brooklyn looking at the Twin Trade Towers aflame when another lady came up to her and told her, the Jews did it. The Jews are responsible. There are pictures in this magazine. One woman out here rejoicing. It shows the people in front of the candy store handing out candies. It shows the little children dancing in the streets. And one man that owned such a shop, a candy shop, who was giving away free treats to the children on the 11th of September, said, it's just like I've won the lottery. This is the happiest day of my life. What are you going to do with spirits and attitudes like that? You think that there is some way politically or militarily that you can reach people like that? There is no way. There is no way. Well, Christ has the solution. They which fight Jesus Christ at his coming, he will obliterate. He will make no distinction. Anyone who fights Jesus Christ at his coming will die. And that's the end of that. Because, you see, he will finally fight the war to end all wars. It shall come to pass, verse 3, that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Eternal. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now we get to an important point. I've said before, and I said on a couple of television programs, when you watch these various services, memorial services, as the one in Yankee Stadium, and later on the one right there at the Pentagon itself, where the entire number of people that are hired inside the Pentagon, there were admirals and generals from all the various services that were there, the president was there, past president was there, various heads of, you know, Colin Powell was there, and so on. Maybe you saw it. I think just day before yesterday, I stood up, alternately moved to tears, alternately my heart swelling with nationalism and national pride and patriotism, and on the other hand, absolutely disgusted because they allowed one guy to get up there and read from the Koran. And so on my television program a couple of days ago, and I hope it'll be shown, I hope we got it up there in time, I did one on Thursday, we tried to get up there by this morning at 10 o'clock. So that they can run it on WGN. I said, why? I talked about touching all the bases. I talked about the one world globalism, multiculturalism, and ecumenism, and touching all the bases in praying to God in all these different languages from all these different religions. I said, why? You read people, you hear people quoting from the Old and the New Testament, and then all of a sudden somebody's up there reading from the Koran. I said, but I didn't hear anything at all from Mary Baker Eddy. I didn't hear anything at all from the Book of Mormon. I didn't hear anything from Buddha. I heard nothing from Shinto. I heard nothing from the religion, for example, of Soka Gakkai, or of Taoism, or Confucianism. I heard nothing from Baha'i, and I heard nothing from the Church of Satan the Devil. Don't we allow them free reign in the United States? Aren't we ecumenical? Aren't we an open society? Don't we allow anybody to practice his or her religion absolutely free and without any fear of any kind of persecution? Well, sure we do. Then why, in this memorial, an attack on the United States of America, didn't they have all the religions of the United States of America represented? Well, I hope they let that program go, because I spoke my mind about it, and we'll see what happens. But it goes on to say here, it shall come to pass in that day, verse 4, that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Interesting that God makes mention of their clothing, and how their clothing, in this case it would be a rough kind of a hairy garment, but now of course it is long gowns and robes and funny looking little collars and large big sleeves with hash marks on them and all that garbage. And they parade around in that kind of a getup with a mitre or some kind of a funny looking thing on their head, and that makes them look all holy. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. That's what God's going to make out of them. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's reference to Christ and what happened to him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man as my fellow, saith the Eternal of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Again, a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his disciples who fled. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Eternal, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried, and that's through fire to remove the dross. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Eternal is my God. I want to show you what it says in Micah, the third chapter, verses 5 through 12. Thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Who should be in the forefront of talking to people about repentance of sin, explaining to people what is sin, and telling people about God, that God is the Creator, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that the one we know of as Christ of the New Testament is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger? Who should be out there in the forefront preaching and teaching law and order, respect for authority, family life, family values, the precious life of an unborn human being? Who instead is in the forefront of preaching against the law, destroying family values, exonerating, oftentimes, the more liberal churches do, I know that some of the right-wing Baptists don't, things like abortion, and there are major churches, including the Episcopal Church and others, that have, quote, gay, end quote, pastors, both male and female, and that have gay services and are out there marching with them in a gay rights parade. Therefore, verse 6, night shall be unto you, you shall not have a vision, it shall be dark unto you that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah was a true prophet of God, and said no matter what the false prophet said, he was full of the power of God, and he would declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. I can tell you about hundreds upon hundreds of men who knew better and who today know better, but sat right there because of a salary. And the only reason they did where all these changes were going on was because of money. And because they came to Ambassador College as young, late teenagers, and they sat there and they studied and they learned and they carefully went through the Bible in all those Bible classes, and they went out on a baptizing tour and expounded and explained all these principles of God about the Ten Commandments being in force and effect before Sinai to dozens and hundreds of people and baptized them in their hundreds. And they took positions in the ministry, and some of them became professors in the college. One of them who became one of their, quote, presenters, end quote, on their television program, wears a ridiculous hairpiece, long since bald, said to another person very, very clearly, "How do I handle it? I'll tell you how I handle it. I just pull the shades down over my eyes." And it's, you know, somebody else's responsibility. This just leaps off the page at me. "The prophets, therefore, thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the eternal and say, is not the eternal among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Look at Ezekiel 13th chapter in this regard. Ezekiel 13 is quite an indictment against false prophets, and there are plenty of them to go around. And they are not only the people who were once a part of the worldwide Church of God and who know better, but they are in their thousands in all kinds of church denominations. "The word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Eternal. They have seen vanity and lying divination." In other words, the nation has huge, big gaps in its defenses, and we as a human being have great gaps in our spiritual defenses, which instead of hedging up, of showing where our defense and protection comes from, and of converting the nation so it has protection from its enemies from without, they've done the opposite. They say, "The Lord says," and the Lord has not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. "Have you not seen a vain vision, and have you not spoken a lying divination, whereas you say, the Lord said it, albeit I have not spoken? Find for me the word in the Bible that says rapture." One of the greatest, most fundamental doctrines and one of the greatest hopes of millions of Protestants is the idea of escaping the tribulation, the pre-tribulation rapture idea of being raptured up to heaven. And it's absolutely false. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, I am against you." Verse 10, "They have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and others daubed it with untempered mortar." That is, somebody postulates a doctrine, others add to it, and it's like whitewashing a tomb. They build up a false wall, they whitewash over it, and it becomes doctrine. A little later on, it's really interesting of what he says here about some of the women. "Likewise, son of man," verse 17, "set your face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them." You know, there are only very few prophetesses, I'm trying to say, such as Deborah and Huldah, and a few that are mentioned in the Bible, the Word of God. But there were many false prophetesses, just like Jezebel, and priestesses of Isis and Osiris, and there are plenty of them out there today. It's become very, very commonplace now to see very famous women parading back and forth with huge auditoriums filled with people, men and women, while she is up there spouting off false doctrine. "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sell pillows to all armholes." What does that mean? It means sew cushions to the elbows. And what it meant was that the kind of reclining, take your ease, don't worry about it doctrine that they spoke about was sometimes done in such a casual fashion that they actually would put little pillows on the elbows so that they could recline and not have any calluses, and it would be ease. They would actually have, as a part of their garments, sewing little pillows right onto them. I used to call them the pillow stitchers. And it says here, make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature. I looked it up again to refresh my memory in the exhaustive and also in the commentary. And that means of every individual of every age, every stature, meaning from 80 to 8 or whatever, man or woman. Make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature. Well, they said that a part of the religious service was to have a kerchief over your head. You had to have some kind of headgear, and you would have this funny-looking garment that you would don. And then you would come in and listen to them tell you all their ideas. Will you hunt the souls of my people, and will you save the souls alive that come unto you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive? And the Greek, the Hebrew word here actually means lives, that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Thus says the Eternal, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Where do all the fools come from? I have been amazed for decades, and I never cease to be amazed, and I do not watch religion, but you can't help to see a little bit of it from time to time when you're just changing channels, because there it is. There's a woman with little deep-set eyes, kind of all charcoal, sitting there with a bouffant hairdo that is so big that if she turned on a fan, she'd just float right on out the window, and it's absolutely pink. It looks for all the world like cotton candy at a carnival, and she's got this big cotton candy stuck on her head, and enough mascara and lipstick to scrape off with a shingle. If she were to stand out in the sun and then laugh, it'd crack and split and drop down and probably hit her on the foot and injure her. She's got enough makeup on there to be spread around among 10 normal women. And she's supposed to be some kind of a minister or some kind of a spiritual. I've never heard her speak. I've never heard her sing. I've just seen this wizened little girl, little woman. Maybe she's 6'5", 70. I can't tell. But a huge big cotton candy on her head, and just kind of sitting there nodding, praise you, Jesus, and yes, Lord, while these guys are up there cavorting around and getting involved in praise worship. And then there's some gal named Joyce somebody, and she's got a voice just like a man. And she parades back and forth, I'll tell you this, and I'll tell you that, and so on. She's just parading around back and forth up there with a Bible. Now, I look at these scriptures, and I say, in what country, at what age, at what time is God talking about right here? When would be a time when, as never before, there would be women that would be promising people a peaceful ride, and they would be doing so for nothing more than ego, power, and money? And I ask, where do all the fools come from? Did you ever hear of a man, I think he's long since dead, called Ernest Angley? Ernest Angley.
Oh, he was such a wizened little fellow. And he would come on with his voice and shaking his head.
And it was just absolutely incredible. The guy couldn't even talk. And the camera would pan out there. And you would think, you know, how can anyone listen to this man for 5 seconds? And there would be this huge auditorium filled with people looking up there and listening to this guy. Where do the fools come from? Barnum was right. There's one born every minute. And people will just listen to anything and anybody. They're a bunch of clowns, and God's word plainly says so. Now, notice the kind of a mood or a spirit or an attitude that results in some of this kind of preaching. Verse 21, your kerchiefs I will tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they should be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Now, they don't know that yet. And every time I remember in the book of Ezekiel, my father knew this, and I've said it many a time, where it says, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. You've got to ask yourself the question, do they know that now? Do they know who YHVH is? He is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. They shall know that I am the Lord, capital letters L-O-R-D, in the King James Bible, means it comes from the word some people call Jehovah. And that is God in covenant relationship with Israel and is the one who became Jesus Christ. They don't know that today. They don't know the true Jehovah or the J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H of the Old Testament of the Bible at all. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. I can hear it now. I heard it when I was a boy. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, some of those services they've got are just like a mournful dirge, and a lot of their music is a mourn or a screech or a wail and kind of a mournful dirge, and they get all sad. Now, there's the opposite of that, and that's called praise worship, where they just go around, oh, glory, 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 you know, and I'll fly away and praise you, Lord, and all that. But these women make the heart of the righteous sad. Well, I'll tell you, it makes me sad when I see them anyway, whom I have not made sad, and strengthen the hands of the wicked that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. They make these people feel good about themselves, but they don't point out their sins. As it says in 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In all of these big, wonderful, sometimes moving memorial services that we've seen, from the National Cathedral to the Yankee Stadium to the Pentagon, with our wonderful patriotic music and wonderful choirs and the glitter of generals and admirals and the top echelon in government, all there with huge big flags and with inspiring music, with tears streaming down my eyes for my country, yet I look at the futility of it, and all they're doing is business as usual, lies as usual. Now, did you happen to see the nice-looking black admiral of the top, what do they call the ministers, the chaplains, the top chaplain of the United States Navy? Did you happen to see him in the Pentagon memorial service? It was incredible. He had memorized and he put together a potpourri of about four different scriptures. I am the way and the life and the resurrection. He that believeth on me shall in no wise die. I will come and receive him unto myself, and where I am, there shall he also be. He went right on through 1 Corinthians 15 and talked about the resurrection. He went to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13 through 17. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and virtually preached a sermon, no commentary, but dared to quote scripture after scripture that most of the religious preachers and teachers in this country will avoid like the plague. And millions of Americans had to have heard it. And what he really said, if they were listening, which they don't, they just turn out religion, is click, you know, and a tilt. When they're holy guys up there talking about religion, most people just kind of shuffle their feet and look around. Well, he'll be over with it in a minute, so we'll go on to something else. But what he said, if they had listened, was to talk about the state of the dead that had been killed in the Pentagon and the Twin Trade Towers and where they were right now. And it said they are asleep, and those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I thought it was just absolutely outstanding. And I was applauding it, sitting there at home and watching that on television, because I'd never seen it before. First time I've ever seen a chaplain or any minister quote those scriptures on television in my life, except me. I've never heard anybody else quote them in that sequence, put those scriptures together that talk about the state of the dead and the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. I'd never heard it before. And I think that fellow must know a lot more than he is letting on. And it makes me wonder where he got it. All right. I want to go to Isaiah 3, verse 12 right quickly. Isaiah 3, 12. The next couple, three chapters of the book of Isaiah, very important. And reading from verse 12, as for my people, children, their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Eternal stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Eternal will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For you've eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, says the Eternal God of hosts. Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. And when you got a heel that's about 6 feet high and looks like it's the foundation for a pylon in a bridge and is absolutely black, and you got a woman that's actually about 5'1", all of a sudden she's 5'9", looking down on you and clopping along with those things, I mean, of course your neck is stretched forth. I mean, how else are you going to keep your balance? Your pelvis is pushed forward, your back is bowed, your neck is stretched forth, and you're walking along like that, trying not to fall off of these pedestals you're walking on. So that's what he said. Moreover, because they're haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. I'm wondering if that mincing is always referring to women only. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Eternal will discover their secret parts. And nakedness is not what they're really after. They're just after the attention of men. I really wonder, I've often wondered, if women dress that way for attracting men, or if they dress that way to get other women to be jealous. And I've really thought that maybe it's the latter, that women dress for other women to make them think, man, she really looks svelte, you know, real sharp. But when they come slinking down, built about like a two iron, and they got feet about that long, and they're actually crossing their feet as they come down the gangway with a style show, not a one of you gray-haired ladies who are grandmothers would be caught dead in something like that. Your husband wouldn't let them bury you in an outfit like that. But here they are, and that's supposed to be style, for pity's sake. The Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments around their feet and their call. These are old King James English words. Calls apparently meant networks, or something they've worn like a net or a mesh. And round tires like the moon, and that's medallions and crescents. You know what the croissant means is a crescent. And that has to do with actually either a crescent or a cross. And the chains, bracelets, mufflers, bonnets, ornaments of the legs and headband, tablets and earrings, rings and nose jewels. And now they got them. People are getting their, you know, by the thousands, Americans rushing out now and getting tattoos because they got a motif. Now they can have a flag or an eagle put on their back. And women are getting tattoos in the millions, and they're piercing their bodies, their navels and their noses and their cheeks and their ears. Now some of them have got 5, 6, and 7, including NBA basketball players. They got to take those off. They get their ears ripped off by somebody's finger trying to grab in one of these rings, but yeah, maybe they take them off to play. The changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples and crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. When it takes all of that to make a woman look good like that one wearing cotton candy on her head, she's got a real problem. I don't have no idea what that woman looks like. You couldn't tell. It's like women will sometimes say, well, I've got to go put on my face. And in most cases, that is not true, but it's just a thing that they use, that they say is an expression. But in this case, this woman I'm talking about, that is true. It shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. My wife thinks some perfumes stink already. Matter of fact, there have been a time or two or three, my wife is sensitive, and if people have on really rank perfume, she can actually get a sore throat and have a rash, or I mean have a skin reaction to that kind of stuff. So instead of a sweet smell, there should be a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rim. That'd really look funny, wouldn't it? Some woman trying to look real slim, and all of a sudden the girdle is teared, and a big old bulge just comes out there. It'd be unbelievable. That just conjures up a thing in my mind that I can't quite handle. And instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. I'm not just picking on women, and God isn't picking on women here. He's talking about the daughters of Zion who are haughty, not the daughters of Zion who are converted. He's talking about a spirit that is projected and exemplified by, you know, body language and by the way people get themselves up and by the way they dress. But look at the change that is going to take place. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Look at the book of Lamentations where it says the same thing. Now chapter 4 verse 1, in that day, and this is at the coming of Christ's kingdom, the beginning of the millennium, and after the terrible wars and a horrible loss of life, shall 7 women take hold of 1 man. Now, right now, there aren't enough men to go around, far more women than men, according to the national census. But it's going to be a lot worse after all the wars, saying, we will eat our own bread, we'll work, we'll provide, and we'll even pay for our own clothes, Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Eternal be beautiful and glorious. That's talking about Jesus Christ and talking about the beginning of the kingdom of God. So, you know, when you see these false preachers and false prophets preaching every one of these false doctrines, ever-burning hell, go to heaven immediately when you die, you're going to be raptured to heaven, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then when we as a nation, instead of turning to the true God and turning to the Bible and the Word of God and doing so in sincerity and with broken hearts, calling out to God, where have we gone wrong? What is our sin? How can we overcome? How can we repent? How can we clean up our land? Instead, it is business as usual. Let's touch all the bases. Let's let them get up there and with their little symbols and their chants, the bald-headed monk in their rusty kind of a garment, their rough and hairy garment to deceive, up there chanting in their strange tongue to their version of God. Then we've got the Jewish guy up there with a shofar who has rejected Jesus Christ and he's blowing the trumpet to his idea of God. And then we've got more than 400 denominations, all of them bickering and fighting and arguing among themselves, never the twain shall meet, and they have their versions of God and God's doctrine. We got the Roman Catholic up there, and he is giving some kind of a prayer, and the world's most famous tenor is up there singing a prayer to Mary, Ave Maria. Then we got a guy up there in a turban that is reading from the Koran, and we seem to think that is a religious service that has God's attention. God hates it. He's turned his face away from it. He will not look at us. He's taken his hand away from us. And we do not have blanket protection. Now, I've said at the feast, and I say again, we can have individual protection, I know, because I've seen that happen, and I'm here to tell you that not one member of God's church died on September 11th. And when you stop to think about that, that's important. Because while God did not prevent that from happening, God has protected His people. Now, I know they're trying to scare us to death about anthrax. My own son opens up thousands of pieces of mail. And I may make some changes there to make sure that he does not need to take that mail into his own home. I may have him take it out to that little yellow house and set up a place there and maybe let him wear some gloves and even a protector and be very, very careful. And looking at anything that has a foreign stamp or anything that is thick and other than even a return. But remember, one of those anthrax deals was in a return envelope. So you've got to actually even look at the potential. And I'm going to have our ladies in the office research our mailing list and look and see, do we have any strange Middle Eastern names on our mailing list? Do we have any Muhammads and people like that around? And we'll try to research that and run that down if we can. So you've got to be not in terror and not in quavering fear, but you've got to be confident. You've got to be careful. You've got to use sound judgment and common sense. And if you see something that's strange or out of order, just be careful. Don't touch it. Leave it there. Walk away. Dial 911. Have them come and take a look at it. And we'll go from there. But we're going to be careful because we know, I guarantee you, I've got enemies enough. But with the things that I've expressed over my 45 years about that false religion that this camel-driving caravan raider named Muhammad got started, and you can read it and a lot of the things that I've published, and it's on my website. Oh, and by the way, just yesterday I finally heard some lady at a top echelon in government actually stating right before national media that the nation, the religion of Islam itself is a, you know, a combative and a warlike religion and preaches hatred toward the infidels. And she made a lot of statements that I was just amazed to hear, because at the top echelon of government, they've been trying to give Islam a good name. Oh, they're just a wonderful religion. They're wonderful, peace-loving people. No, they are not. The Nation of Islam, the Black Nation of Islam movement in the United States, has been put together for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to preach hatred against Jews and whites. They are a black, extremist, xenophobic organization under the cover of the idea of Elijah Muhammad, which is a name that he took for himself, and is a black leader and is a religion that actually preaches contempt and hatred against Jews and whites. Now, that was stated by a national radio announcer just the other day, and I was glad to see that he had the boldness to say that. I'll conclude with Psalm 91 and remind us again of this, because some of these words are very, very poignant to us right now today. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is our protection. And as Jesus said, be ye therefore ready, because you know not in what hour your Lord shall come. And as I've said constantly, are you ready right now? Will you be ready tonight? Will you be ready tomorrow morning? Will you be ready next week? But be ye therefore ready is an instantaneous statement that if you're ready, it doesn't matter how Almighty God lets our death come to pass. If we are ready in the next instant of our consciousness, we will be in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And look what all of our television is warning us about. Scares all the way from New York to Southern Florida to Reno, Nevada, about this anthrax business. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid, for the terror by night, the terrorists want you to be terrified. They want you to be nervous, on edge, and just going around jumping straight up at every unusual noise. They want you to be in fear. Don't give in to them. Do not be in fear. I will not fear what man shall do unto me, said the Apostle Paul. Nor for the pestilence, don't be afraid for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And when I know that, I'm just kidding, that noonday is only a half mile away from our building, I got to tell you, I take that seriously. I'm just kidding, of course. Because they named that little spot in the road out there Noonday. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. In Him we live and move and have our being. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So those are very encouraging words, and I certainly do hang my hat on them and expect Almighty God will carry out His promise that He will protect our family, my son who opens thousands of pieces of mail every month, and all of us as we travel to and fro and as we continue to do God's work, and that God will open doors for us. I want to conclude by saying that I've told my son, Mark, who is in contact with our various agencies, I'm going to try to find an avenue whereby I can begin once again to do 5-minute radio or even 15-minute radio, and we are trying to see if we can get times in places like Stockton, Modesto, Fresno, Lodi, Madeira, Merced, maybe Santa Rosa, Sacramento, Bakersfield, all up and down the San Joaquin Valley in California, Redding, Red Bluff, the smaller towns perhaps along there, and where we can, depending on whether we can get the time, whether the time is available, whether you can buy the time, and even 5 minutes can be. I know it because I used to do it. For several years, I did a 5-minute program in Australia, and for several years, I also did 5-minute programs here in the United States. And you can pay just about as much for 5 minutes, which is like an infomercial, as you can for a full 1.5 hour, believe it or not. But we're going to try. We're going to have already made some 1-minute spots of our major booklets, such as Europe and America in Prophecy. We're going to be marketing them around as we can. I believe that we will still have more than a 30% increase at the end of the year in the income that God is sending us. We've had about that kind of an increase in attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles. So God is blessing the work, and I know He wants it to grow, and I know that He wants the Word of God to get out to far more people and to have the witness and a warning message about the real requirement to turn to God, seek you the Eternal while He is near, and not this touch all the bases business as usual. Let's be sure and ask a Muslim to come speak to you next Sabbath. We're not going to have any of that.